The text for the sermon this evening is found again in the book of Habakkuk, in this series of evening messages from the book of Habakkuk. Chapter 1 at verse 13. Habakkuk chapter 1 at the 13th verse. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? And makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle, they catch them in their net, and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net, and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat, and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net, and not spare continually to slay the nations? We saw last week, and it's good to recall, that the prophet Habakkuk was stunned by the answer that God gave to his complaint. As the prophet beheld the sin that was everywhere in the land of Judah among the people of God, as he knew that God was holy, as he desired to see God's judgment come upon his own people to correct them, he cries out in verse 2, O Lord, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? And he goes on to complain how the law is slacked in judgment, he says, doth never go forth. Judgment doth never go forth. So it was in the land of Judah. You know, today we sharply criticize people that make sweeping generalizations, and we just can't wait to tell them. Now that's a broad generalization. And yet we must fault the prophet here, and even the Spirit of God who spoke by him. Because iniquity was so prevalent in the times, it was as if, surely, that judgment did never go forth. It was so rare as to be non-existent. Wrong judgment proceeded, and the prophet wanted to see God do something about this terrible situation. And he prays for judgment, and the answer comes beginning in verse 5. And it's not the kind of answer the prophet had expected. God says, behold you among the heathen. Look out there among the heathen nations, and there are a people, the Chaldeans. And already they're there. And they are a fierce nation. They are a rash nation. They are cruel, and they are bold. And I'm going to shape them and form them and empower them and raise them up. And they are going to come sweeping down upon the nations and devouring one nation after another. And finally, they will come against Judah, and Judah will be destroyed also. And the name of Judah is not given here, but it's clearly implicit that Habakkuk is calling for judgment upon Judah, and God's answer is he's bringing the Chaldeans. But they will come not only against Judah, but along the way they will come against the other nations. And God himself speaks of how terrible and dreadful will be this nation, how merciless they will be. And I think to understand the scripture tonight, we have to go back and remember how God described the Chaldeans, terrible and dreadful. They are self-willed and self-directed, godless. They think nothing of God. Their horses are are swift. And they will come, they will be more fierce than the evening wolves that are raging with hunger in the evening. All of this imagery. They're going to swoop down as the eagle does upon its prey. Take its prey away. They will come as the east wind from the desert, blowing and destroying and covering everything in its past. And they're going to gather up the nations as sand. And they're going to scoff at kings and authorities and powers. They shall heap dust and take it. And this answer stuns the prophet. And the prophet understands what God is going to do, but he has questions that he would put to God about the manner in which God would execute this judgment. Some would say he would expostulate or reason with God. I'm not sure that's an apt description. But there's a burden upon his heart, and he would express that to the Lord. But we saw last week that before he puts his questions to the Lord, that he composes himself to understand who God is, and he gives to God, he ascribes to God those things that belong to him. And this is the heart of worship. Worship is giving to God in our thoughts and in our words those things that belong to him. And there were three things we saw that he attributes to God in verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting? God stands over and above the shifting sands of time and the rising and falling of kings and nations. God is the everlasting one. And he is the Holy One. He's the ruler of heaven and earth. And not only is he the Holy One, but the prophet says, thou art my Holy One. God is not like men. He doesn't think like men. He doesn't act like men. He transcends all of our thoughts about him. And therefore, he says, we shall not die. Because God, as he is everlasting, he's made an everlasting covenant with his people. And whatever God may bring in his judgment, the people of God will not be utterly destroyed. The seed of Abraham, through which God will redeem the whole world. And then he ascribes to God in this opening statement, justice and judgment. He says, O Lord, thou hast established them for correction. This I know. Now that doesn't answer all of his questions. But he knows that whatever God does, he does injustice and equity. And we're going to see the prophet is bewildered. He doesn't understand or comprehend the justice and righteousness of God in this manner in which he would punish his people. And yet he confesses, thou hast established them for correction, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. Thou hast appointed them. Thou hast sent them. And now he goes on to inquire about the ways of God. And it is that we're going to look at beginning in verse 13 this evening. And he puts this question to God. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? And holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he. How can God employ the vile Chaldeans to do this work of judgment? A people so vile whom God has described in the most fierce and awful terms with no mercy. As they swallow up the nations, as they kill men and women and children, as they just plow their way through the nations. If God is holy, how can he look upon this? And we should remember that he ascribes to God, even here in his question, what is due to God. where he says, wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? In other words, God looks upon them. God is not disengaged. God is not disengaged. God is not, as Calvin points out, as the Epicureans imagined him, just preoccupied with his own delight in the heavens, with no concern, as it were, with what goes on in the earth. But God looks upon the earth. He's the one who presides over the nations and over all men, and has a care to do all things right and justly. And so it's all the more puzzling to the prophet that God should, as he is, look upon the Chaldeans and employ them in this work of judgment. But he begins by recalling that God is holy. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. And here again, we see what the prophet means when he says God is the Holy One in verse 12. God is holy. He is pure. He cannot look upon, he cannot behold evil. And that's what God's holiness means. He cannot look, behold evil, and the parallel part of this, he cannot look on iniquity. And that's what God's holiness is all about. You see, moral evil or iniquity is the contradiction of God. That is what makes sin so terrible. It is the contradiction of what God is. Sin is not just breaking an abstract rule. Sin is against God. And God cannot look, he cannot view, he cannot abide with sin, with moral evil. It is the utter contradiction of God's holiness. The prophet Jeremiah, you may remember, reproved the people in his day for the fact that they committed much iniquity. It was rampant among Judah, the people in Judah and Jerusalem. But the prophet goes on to say they couldn't know. He extenuates their sin by saying they didn't know how to blush. With all of their iniquity, they were not even ashamed. Nothing made them blush anymore, just as it is in our own nation today. You really have to say a lot to get somebody to blush today. In other words, the people should have recoiled at this sin. And if sinners should recoil from evil and be ashamed, how much more does God recoil from iniquity when he looks upon it? How much more, the prophet thinks, should God recoil from the wanton savagery of the Babylonians as they came down with their dreadful armies and devoured nation after nation? How does it stand with God? How could he do this? We cannot look upon iniquity with complacence. And if he can't look upon iniquity with complacence, how can God raise up this nation and make them an instrument in his hands and empower them and equip them to do the most awful and barbaric acts as they come down and swallow up every nation and finally descend upon the people of God where blood is literally flowing in the streets of Jerusalem? Do you have questions like that sometimes about God? If you believe that indeed he is a sovereign God? He cannot look upon iniquity. His indignation, God must recoil from sin. That's what his holiness means. And his indignation comes to expression in his punishment of sin. He must punish sin. God is holy. And you know, in Isaiah the prophet, when God called him to his prophetic ministry and he had a vision of God in his holiness in the temple, he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And he had a vision of the throne of God, and hovering over the throne of God were the sinless seraphims. And what are they doing? These sinless, holy, fire-like creatures cover their faces before the presence of God, and they say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And by the way, if the seraphims worship God that way, how can we be so casual in our approaches to God today? What does that say about the God we worship? God is his holiness, and he cannot look upon iniquity. And the beginning of all true wisdom and piety is the holiness of God. He cannot look on iniquity. What a low view sinners have of God. They say, well, no one is perfect. Everyone's got a little sin, if you want to call it that. I prefer to call it something else. But God knows how we want to do right, that we are all moving in a good direction. Surely God, yes, everyone has his faults and sins, but God knows my charity, my goodwill. He knows all these things I've done for the poor. He knows I've been in many anti-smoking campaigns. How I've sought to help so many. And they think God will wink at whatever sins there are. But this is not consistent with the holiness of God. Men are blind to God's holiness. Men by nature do not understand. You remember one of Job's counselors, Eliphaz, and he had the right perspective when he said, yea, the heavens are unclean in his sight. You see, God looks down upon the universe. He humbles himself. He is so great and exalted that he has to stoop to look at the galaxies billions of light years away. They're just a creature. This is our God, how great he is. But when he looks there, it says, even if the heavens are unclean in his sight, how much more abominable and filthy is man? You imagine our federal government having that kind of view of people today? The Health and Human Services Department? Our television, our nation. This is so contrary to the view of man that we see all about us. Even the heavens are unclean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water? This is a picture of all that we are by nature. Men are not basically good. Men are evil. And God doesn't wink at evil. He cannot look upon it. He must recoil from it, and he must punish it in his holiness and righteousness. And conversion, beloved, as long as we're on the subject of God's holiness, conversion means coming to see yourself as God sees you. That's part of this change of mind, which is inherent in conversion. It is coming to see that no longer are you a good person. No longer are you charitable. No longer do you have anything that you can contribute and upon which God should be pleased. It's a change in attitude about yourself, and you see yourself as a guilty, hell-deserving sinner, that your heart is evil and corrupt. That you don't see, I've committed this sin. And yes, I remember I committed this. I did this wrong. No, it is coming to see that I myself am vile and sinful and corrupt, that my heart is evil, and that I'm guilty before a holy God. Ezekiel 36, God says by the prophet to his people, ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight. That's why our confession of faith in the Presbyterian Church teaches that part of repentance is coming to loathe yourself. As God cannot look upon iniquity, conversion means seeing God as He is, not as we see Him as an indulgent grandfather, but as the Holy One who cannot look on iniquity, who cannot behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. But it is looking upon ourselves and loathing ourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and abominations. Abominations. You know, there's so many words in the Bible that are not popular today, and we say, well, we're going to use the simpler language. And words like iniquity, we say, well, people don't talk that way anymore. So the modern translations of the Bible just get rid of the word. They put something else. Oh, let's put something in there that people can relate to. And so they adulterate and corrupt the original text of God's word, His word. Iniquity has a sense that cannot be duplicated by another word, as does words like abomination and filthiness. All of these are words that we find in the Bible to describe ourselves by nature before a holy God. How many have come to see themselves as to loathe themselves in their own sight for their iniquities and abominations? How many of you can say, God has brought me to repentance? I know what it is, not just once upon a time, but I know what it is now in my present experience to see myself as utterly corrupt by nature before a holy God. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he? It is a wonder that God is long-suffering. How can God be? How can He forbear with the wicked? And the prophet is thinking, not only does, in this case, does He forbear, but He even uses them actively to accomplish His purposes, and even to devour and to swallow up those that are more righteous than He. The wonder of God's long suffering. Paul says in Romans 9 that God endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction or created for destruction, that they should glorify God by their very wickedness and ultimate damnation. And the prophet goes on to extenuate the vileness of the Chaldeans. He understands what God has said, and he repeats back, as it were, what God... He says, well, Lord, this is the picture that you've given concerning the Chaldeans. And the first question that he puts to God, how is it that you employ this vile and treacherous and wicked instrument to devour those that are more righteous than he? Now, perhaps he was thinking of all of those nations, that of all those heathen nations out there, the Chaldeans were the worst. And their cruelty would be unparalleled in the history of the world. But no doubt he was thinking of the people of Judah too, because this reign of terror would eventually come upon Judah and Jerusalem. How is it that you employ them to devour not only this wretched, vile instrument, but to devour the man that is more righteous than he. Now, the people of Judah, as we've seen, were bad. The people of Judah were very bad. They had stumbled over many sins. The prophet complains the fear of God was extinguished from them. He says the law is slacked. In other words, the law had no more practical force. They went around carrying the Torah. We believe in the infallible word of God, but they didn't listen to it. They were deaf to the voice of God. The law had no practical authority. The only rule among them was the consent of the great majority, what most of the church believed and practiced. And therefore, judgment never went forth. In fact, judgment was perverted by those that were in authority. And God's worship was profaned as they brought to God the products of their own imagination rather than worshiping God in spirit and in truth. They had their sins. And the prophet longed to see God's judgment come upon them for their correction. But the Chaldeans were far worse. They didn't acknowledge any God higher than themselves. They were bitter, fierce, hasty, cruel, devastating, filled with pride, thinking themselves to be gods in the earth. How could God employ them? As they went through nation after nation with such devastation and suffering in their wake. Surely Judah is better. Surely, how could God use such an instrument against his own people? How does that stand with the justice of God? You see, in all of this, the prophet speaks very reverently of God. He doesn't lash out at God, you see. And he begins, as we've seen, by composing himself and ascribing to God that which is due to him. And now see how the prophet describes the movement of the Chaldeans' army. This is what he infers from what God has told him about the Chaldeans. He says in verse 14, speaking of how they devour others, and makest, that is, they, the Chaldeans, makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. In other words, they regarded Judah and the other nations they conquered as a commercial fisherman would view the fishes that he catches. How many have seen the commercial fishermen at work? This is not the sportsman out there catching one fish at a time. This is a commercial enterprise where they use huge nets to catch many thousands of fish. And the prophet infers from what God has said that the Chaldeans are like a great commercial fisherman. And men are like but the fishes that they scoop up into their nets. And makest men as the fishes of the sea and the creeping things. In other words, not only the fish, but all the other sea life, the smaller things that are all scooped up into these great nets. That have no ruler over them. And that means they have no one to defend them. No one can defend the fish. Have you thought about that? As the fisherman comes with these great nets? There's no one to defend them. They're helpless before these fishermen and their drags. And so the nations have no power, no one to defend them, let alone the people of God, before the might and the fury of the Chaldeans as they come like that desert wind from the east and overthrow and overturn everything in its path. Nothing will restrain them. They take up all of them with the angle. And that means really basically a hook. That's an old English word. But it means a fish hook. And they catch them up in their net. And that word means just generally a fishing net. And gather them into their drag. Now that's a word we're not too familiar with, but the sense is it's the lower part of the great fishing net that has weights that bring it down to the bottom. It's that large lower part of the net which touches the bottom and sweeps along and just scoops up all the fish in its path. And they are scooped up into the net. And so the prophet sees from what God has said that they regard men as no more than fishes. Just scoop them up into the net and haul them in with no one to defend them. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad to gobble up the innocent. Not only do they practice wickedness, the Chaldeans, but they delight themselves in it. They are happy. They are joyful. And if there's one thing more wicked than wickedness, it is to delight in wickedness and to be glad because of evil and cruelty. And so the prophet really unburdens himself to God, and the sense is, what can all of this mean? And if men are created in the image of God, as I believe they surely are, how is it that thou dost ordain that they should be treated like fish? If they are immortal souls, if each one is a unique creation of thine. Of course, men are not like fish or lions or any other. Despite what all the people say about us today, men are different. Men have an immortal soul that can never die, unlike any other animal. And they're made in God's own image and likeness. But the prophet says, if they're made in God's image, how can they be treated in your own appointment as if they were no more than fish to be scooped up and to wind up in a sardine can or a can of soup to be eaten on a table? It seemed to Habakkuk that God would close his own eyes while the Babylonians devoured the whole earth in awful oppression. You see, it's hard for us to imagine this because we don't see much of that. We've never seen an invasion. We've never seen such destruction. But many have. And when this tyranny reached the people of God, what could they think but that they were utterly forsaken and abandoned by God? What else could they possibly think? So the prophet is so perplexed. He's distracted. And in his distraction and perplexity, he turns to God for an answer. And in doing so, he speaks of their ultimate blasphemy in verse 17. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? Well, I'm sorry, in that I gave you the wrong verse for that. Here, of course, the thought is, will they just go on forever? Is there no end to this? But the ultimate blasphemy of the Chaldeans, the prophet notes in verse 16, therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. In other words, they sacrifice to the net and to their drag, because by these they are made fat and they have many fish. And the picture is that the Chaldeans worship themselves and their own inventions and devices. Instead of understanding that all of their power and authority comes from God who sent them on this dreadful work of judgment, they thank only themselves and their own power and devices, like our nation does today. We're the greatest power. We have this influence. We're so great in the world. Aren't you sick of hearing it in our country today? That's the spirit of the Chaldeans. They sacrifice to their own power. We are great people. We have done it. And this, beloved, tells us of the hidden iniquity lying within all of the ungodly, that they worship themselves. You know, God has imprinted, the Bible says, his nature upon every soul. The knowledge of God, every living person made in the image of God has a knowledge of God, an inborn knowledge of God. We can call it the seed of religion. We can call it a natural knowledge of God. Men know who God is because he's their creator, and they have a soul made in his image. But do they worship God? No, they cast off the knowledge of God. They, as Paul says, they don't like to retain God in their minds, and so they cast off the knowledge of God, and they thank only themselves. And they give praise to their own devices, and they think, I have done this, my own effort, my own instrument, my own invention. And so they worship the works of their own hands. And that is blasphemy. Notice that after speaking of all the terrible destruction the Chaldeans will work, when they get through with scooping up all the nations as fish, he says, therefore they, and then they sacrifice under their net. And they burn incense to this great drag across the bottom of the ocean that scoops up all of the men as fishes. Well, I want to suggest three lessons that we can learn from the complaint of the prophet, or rather the inquiry of the prophet to God. And the first is, let us own the sovereignty of God. You see, the problem for Habakkuk is that he believes that God is sovereign. In fact, God has said that he's sovereign. There is no mistake about it. Behold ye among the heathen and regard, for I will work a work in your days. Lo, I, the Lord, raise up the Chaldeans. That fierce and rash nation that will come like the evening wolves, that will devour like the eagle and like that east wind in the desert. I, the Lord, do this. Habakkuk knows this. You see, many today solve this problem of evil by saying God is not sovereign. He lets things happen. He really doesn't want it to happen. But men are bad, and God lets them for a time do what they will. You know, today we are so far off, many in their thinking today, that we don't even acknowledge God in his works of nature. And one of the leading evangelists of our time, when asked in San Francisco after that last devastating earthquake there, did God send this earthquake? And he said, no, God is a God of love. He wouldn't do that. This is an aberration of nature. Well, that's an easy way out, the problem of evil. And there's an even greater problem here when you look at the Chaldeans. I mean, Hitler may have been kind compared to the Chaldeans and what they did to the nations. And God says, I raise them up. This is my hand and my judgment coming upon the earth. Do you believe that God is sovereign? Do you really believe it? Do you really believe the teaching of the Bible that whatever comes to pass is ordained of God? Beloved, let us own the sovereign, the absolute sovereignty of God. There can be no doubt about it. How Christians cannot believe. How Christians can say God lets things happen. He doesn't cause them to come to pass. Oh, they'll say, well, I know that God knows that such and such will come to pass. But I can't believe that God would do such a dreadful thing. You see, if we could If we could unravel everything that way, then there'd be no reason for Habakkuk's prayer and inquiry, would it? But in order to do that, we compromise the very being and nature of God and fail to give him what is due to him, and that is that he is the sovereign Lord. He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things not yet done. As God says to Amos the prophet, as the people were very stubborn, they wouldn't listen to God's judgments in the land of Israel. God says to Amos, shall there be evil in a city and the Lord has not done it? Can you think of some evil thing that has happened that I haven't done? God owns it. He drives the point home in a most wonderful way. God is sovereign. He rules his people and the world. And God often uses sinful means to accomplish his purposes. Now notice, in the lessons that we're going to talk about tonight, we're not giving any answer to these questions that Habakkuk gives. And I'm going to ask you to wait and see how God answers the prophet. Does God give an answer? We're not going to talk about that tonight. But what can we learn? That God is sovereign and that he often uses vile and sinful means to accomplish his purposes. Things that make us cringe. Things that are morally evil to the extreme, God uses to accomplish his purposes. And yet in such a way as the evil of those actions proceeds entirely from men and not from God. Now, you and I can't understand that. Can you understand that, children? Well, if you don't understand that, how God can raise up the Chaldeans, how he can bring them to do all of these things, and God be absolutely blameless in all the evil that they perpetrate, then you understand more than the older people that are here. Because no one really comprehends fully the answer to this question. But we know that God does it. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. That's what the Bible says about God. The evil comes from our own hearts. That's why Peter could say in preaching the gospel and speaking of the most awful crime that has ever been committed by men, the crucifixion of the Holy Son of God. Peter says, Herod and Pontius Pilate, together with the people, were all gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel had determined to be done. And yet in the same sermon, he turns to the Jews and he says, him with wicked hands ye have crucified and slain. See, God delivered his Son up. It was all predestined by God. It was all foreordained. God brought this great assembly together with one purpose, and that was that his Son should die as a sacrifice for sin. But the wickedness of those actions proceeded entirely from the hearts of those that were evil and put him to death. The second lesson that I think we can take from this passage is that God understands and knows the perplexing questions that we have about his justice. And we know that because God, by his Spirit, has indicted those questions in his word. God has been pleased to put his own blessing and to incorporate into his word the questions that the prophet had about the ways of God. These verses of our text, the expostulations, if you like, with God on the part of his servant, the prophet, God has been pleased to incorporate that into his word. And what does that say to us? That God surely understands that we have these questions. God is not ignorant of our questions. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? God knows. He has testified of these things in his word. The secret things belong unto God. There are secrets that are hidden with him, but the things that are revealed, the Bible says, are for us and for our children. Can we not be comforted in the fact that God knows that we have these questions, whatever his answers may be? And finally, surely we ought in all things to acknowledge the righteous judgment of God and the equity of all of his dealings. Now, as you read of this desolation and destruction that is coming down upon the earth, how many of you can say tonight that I believe God was just to do everything that he did? Notwithstanding all the suffering and all the misery that was caused by the Chaldeans and even upon his own people, and possibly, no doubt there were righteous men in Judah that died. Jeremiah was delivered from that siege, but many others were put to death. Many were taken captive. Do you affirm the justice of God? Can you explain the justice of God in all of this? I dare say you can't. With Job, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That means God gives to everyone what is due to him. This means that in all of these terrible acts of God in the world, every single one receives what is just and equal from the hand of God. That's what God's justice means. And it stands even though you or I may not be able to explain it. God is just in all of his ways. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Surely we ought to adore this God, this same wonderful God who raised up the Chaldeans, sent his only begotten Son into the world to be despised and rejected of men, and as we saw last week, to be made a curse for poor sinners, that we might be forgiven and have salvation. Do you know this God? Do you know him as the sovereign judge and ruler of the world? Do you know him as the one who came in Jesus Christ to be a Savior? Do you know him as your Savior? Do you know him as your deliverer? Have you given your heart to this God in Jesus Christ? I pray that you may, and may we all continue to bless and adore him as he has revealed himself in his word. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, thou alone art God. All the nations worship idols, but thou hast made the heavens, and thou art absolutely sovereign. And thou hast raised up the Chaldeans. Thou didst raise up the Persians after them, and the Romans, and all of their fierce unbelief and ungodliness. Thou didst raise up the Turks to accomplish thy powers. But always, O Lord, thou hast brought ruin upon thine enemies, and all of those raised up in thy righteous judgment, them thou hast also judged. And always, all things that thou doest are right and good and equal. Grant that we may ever adore thee, that we may tremble before thy majesty and thy works that are incomprehensible to our view. But grant that we may adore that which is dreadful in thy countenance, that we always may acknowledge that which is right and just and equal in thee, that we may have the faithful heart of Habakkuk, that we may always attribute to thy being and glory, that which thou art. And above all, we thank thee that thou hast given thine only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our Redeemer from sin, that thou didst not spare him, but deliver him up for such polluted and guilty sinners as we, who deserve thy wrath and curse only. We are amazed in thy presence and praise thee for this infinite and incomprehensible goodness and mercy. Increase our faith, we pray. Draw us and many to faith in thy beloved Son, and hear our prayer for his sake. Amen.